Let's stand together and pray. And even in this moment, I'm just going to ask you, just to, as we pray, just to say, Lord, open up my heart. Whatever you have to say to me today, Lord, I want to be responsive. If that's where your heart is, just raise your hand to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we can gather together. We can hear these great songs, There is a Redeemer, and then we can also take that idea all over the world that not only have you created us for your glory, but you are in a constant state of redeeming brokenness through your gospel. You are our great Redeemer, and we pray this in the name of Christ. God's people said, please be seated. So we are in a series called Gospel Explosion, and it is the second movement of the sonata of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is really broken up into three pieces. The first part of the sonata was called Revival Fire, and we started the second sonata last week as we're making Acts chapter 9 come alive. That's my goal today, is I want Acts chapter 9 to come alive to you this morning. And let me just say this. Thank you for so many of you and your encouragement in this series. You know, I don't know how many of y'all have come up and encouraged me. You know, when you take on a book of the Bible like this and you almost make it a year-long study, there's, you know, you can have some tension, but you guys just, you know, I think of you as the Bereans. You listen to the Word of God, you embrace it, you go home, you fact-check everything, and I think that's one of the things that makes First Baptist such a great place, and I'm just grateful for you as a pastor. This morning, the title of my message is called Proving the Change. Proving the Change, and I want to start with a quote from Charles Spurgeon that I think will touch you, that I think will challenge you. And this is what the famed English preacher Charles Spurgeon said. A faith that does not change my behavior will never change my destiny. A faith that does not change my behavior will never change my destiny. So as people who profess to follow Christ, we need to remember something, that genuine Christianity is always transformative. Genuine Christianity is always transformative. And so we have to be asking ourselves, this past year, has God been doing a work of transformation in my life? Am I the same person I was 4 years ago? We have to constantly ask ourselves this question. And so today, I want you to listen to the big idea. I want you to wrap your brain and I want you to wrap your heart around this. The gospel proves itself through transformed allegiance. Let's put that on the screen. The gospel proves itself through transformed allegiance. Transformed allegiance. So today, we're going to start in verse 18 of Acts chapter 9, and I want to share with you four truths that prove our salvation. Four truths that prove our salvation, and here's point one. When Christ comes into our lives, we experience a change in nature. A change in nature. Let's look at Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among all those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. So Saul of Tarsus was a radical rabbi who was bent on eradicating these followers of Jesus. He had stormed into homes across Jerusalem, had grabbed moms and dads and pulled them into prisons. He even stood over the public execution of Stephen, the great deacon, preacher, man of God. And on his way to Damascus to continue his campaign of terror, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ struck him, called him. He winds up in Damascus, staying with a guy named Judas at Straight Street, and God uses another man to come and lay hands on him, and then it says the scales fell off. The scales fell off of his eyes. He was blinded, and he was changed. So Luke shows us that Christ did not merely transform or reform Saul. He regenerated him. Saul, in that moment of contact with Jesus, was regenerated, was transformed. The Holy Spirit transformed his inner nature. Saul had a new love for Christ and a new desire to honor him, to identify with him, and to obey his word. And what does Saul do first? He responds with immediate obedience. Everybody say immediate obedience on three. One, two, three. Immediate obedience. So Saul is baptized. There's no negotiation. There's no 14-week course on how to understand baptism. He was baptized immediately. And for Saul of Tarsus, this was costly because it marked a break with his old life, and it started a new paradigm for him as a follower of Jesus, as someone who is now attached to Jesus. And then secondly, Saul begins to proclaim Christ all over Damascus. The man who entered synagogues to arrest Christians is now entering them to declare that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, if that's not transformation, I don't know what is. He reasons from the scriptures that he studied his whole life, but now with the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And he begins to go into synagogues and make unassailable proofs that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah. You see, the gospel proves itself real because it produces transformation. The gospel proves itself real because it produces transformation. Salvation is not a psychological shift or an exchange of one philosophy for another. No, salvation is a supernatural change of allegiance from religion to relationship, from duty to delight. from selfishness to servanthood. And what happens? When Saul of Tarsus was transformed by Jesus, opposition. Opposition follows immediately. The hunter now becomes the hunted. And Saul escapes Damascus as a humble servant of Christ, being lowered down through the city wall in the darkness of night. You see, the gospel proves itself real when our obedience matches our confession. When our lives line up with our speech. Delayed obedience reveals divided allegiance. Write that down. Delayed obedience reveals divided allegiance. So what happens right when Paul comes to know Christ? Immediately he's baptized. You see, baptism is obedience in public, right? It is not an empty ritual. It is a matter of the heart. I remember when I went to camp at the age of, 11, and I went to church camp, and they had this big invitation, and everybody was like, you need to go down. So I go down to the front. There's some cute girls down there hugging each other, and I was like, hi. And they're like, get away. And that wasn't funny. And I go to this room, and they've got all these counselors, and this pastor, big pastor with a belt buckle the size of Tennessee, walks up to me. We sit down in these chairs, and he says, son, you want to go to heaven or hell? And I got to say, you know, they say that there's no such thing as a stupid question. I want to go to heaven. And he said something and then said, pray this prayer. I prayed the prayer, went home, and I didn't say anything, but my pastor and everybody tells my grandparents and tells everybody, you know, Joel got saved. And so my pastor starts, you know, cranking up the heat about baptism. I had no desire to be baptized. I didn't want anybody to talk about it. I just wanted to be alone. No desire. And then at age 14, I went to church camp, and they only had invitations, altar calls at night. It was a morning session. There was about 6,000 teenagers, and Dr. Jim Henry preached the cross, and I'm like, I can't wait for the invitation. And nothing happened. They closed. They prayed it out. Everybody disbanded. So I followed Dr. Jim Henry to his little campus hotel room. I knock on his door. He opens about this big. I'm like, I need to get saved. And I remember there was an overwhelming sense of conviction. It wasn't hype. It wasn't euphoria. It was just a sense of conviction. And that right then and there, I prayed to receive Christ. And I remember having a burning passion to all of a sudden be baptized, a burning passion to share the gospel with my friends, a burning passion to understand the scriptures. Why? Because a change of nature happened. And yes, during that time, I went through seasons of doubting my salvation, all kinds of stuff, but here's the deal. Baptism doesn't forgive us of our sins, but people who've gotten their sins forgiven want to identify publicly with Jesus. You see, life in Christ is proven by a change of nature. The things that we loved before Christ change. Not everything. But we cannot genuinely love Jesus and feel no desire to honor him. No desire to identify with him. No desire to obey his word. It's just not the Bible. Now, longtime believers, if you've been a believer in Jesus for more than 10 years, raise your hand. Good night, man. Longtime believers can drift into casual Christianity, though. even though our new nature's changed, we can drift away. And see, Saul's immediate obedience here in chapter 9 should be encouragement to us that a changed nature produces a changed allegiance. You see, when Christ is our first love, obedience becomes a blessing, not a burden. And that's how the gospel proves itself. Maybe you're a Christian, but you've lost your first love. You've allowed other things to compete against your allegiance to Christ. But Christ is the only team that you should desire to be on. We're not called to be heroes. We're called to be heralds. We're called to be living proof that Jesus is alive in us. A regenerated heart does not hide. It identifies, it obeys, it speaks. And the gospel gives our lives an eternal gravity. Because now we have a mission and a purpose on planet Earth to bring life in Christ to every generation. And I want to tell you something. That weight of our call with the Great Commission is meant to be displayed in this generation right now. Not 4 years or four more months until you kind of get things settled. Now. That should be your heart's desire. Let me tell you something. If that is not your heart's desire, you've got to check your allegiance. I am not into church growth just for church growth. I couldn't care less. I want to see people come to know Christ. I want to see God's people stepping outside the four walls and engaging people with hope because you have been transformed. There is a change of nature in you, and you no longer want to hide. You see, that kind of passion is not about personality. I've heard this. I've heard the whole personality profile nonsense so much that people just go, well, I'm an introvert, therefore I don't have to live out the Great Commission. It's, go, Joel. No, guess what? Introverts are called to share the gospel too. They just do it quietly. But you know what? The gospel proves itself through transformed allegiance. Secondly, the second truth that proves our salvation is a change in community. A change in community. Let's look at verse 26 of Acts 9. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that Saul had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and then sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. When we come to know Christ, we experience a change in community. So when Saul leaves Damascus, what's his first instinct? To go back to Jerusalem. To do what? To be a part of God's community. That's his first instinct after being persecuted. And by the way, that's not incidental. That's theological. Salvation does not create spiritual freelancers. Did you get that? Salvation does not create spiritual freelancers. It creates family. I look at the Jonathan video. and I see a family on mission, right? How many of you guys know Dave Jonathan? He looks like David Crowder. Except not quite as scary, because I know David Crowder, and he's scary. But what's the, somebody doing, I don't know, I was getting hissed or something. Let me just say something real quick, okay? David Jonathan and their family, that's a picture of what the church should be. We are a family on mission. Did you hear that? We're a family on mission. That's what we're supposed to be about if we're going to participate in real Christianity. See, a changed heart always has a heartbeat towards God's people, the church. So Saul doesn't just believe in Jesus. He belongs to Jesus, and belonging to Jesus means belonging to his body. The disciples in Jerusalem are afraid, and they should be. They're like, hey, we don't know if this guy's for real. They should have had that. No question. Saul terrorized the church and approved of Stephen's death in public. Everybody knows this. Grace does not delete your past. It rewrites your future. Did you hear that? Grace does not delete your past, but it rewrites your future. So real church is not driven by hype and emotionalism. It's grounded in truth and discernment. So Barnabas steps forward and he vouches for Saul of Tarsus. He testifies to the apostles that Jesus Christ is in him and working through him. And the apostles do not receive Saul of Tarsus because they were empathetic. They received him based on evidence. Church membership. It's debated all over the place. Here's the deal about church member. If you are truly born again, you're a member of God's church. But like this whole transfer of letters, I've always hated it in Southern Baptist. I transfer my letter. Blah, blah, blah. If you transfer your letter here, that's great, but we're going to check you out. Do you know Christ? Does Christ live in you? Did you blow up your last church and now you're here to blow us up? Were you Zach of Tarsus over there? And we're going to show you that, hey, yeah, like we're Southern Baptist Church, although I couldn't care less about names. I just, would it be cool if it, like, what's the name of your church? It's called Church. I thought that was funny. No, when you come, we want to check you out because we have a specific vision, a specific mission. We have our own set of core values, and we want to make sure that we're in alignment because we want to be able to partner together, right? The church is not built on a charismatic leader. The church is built on transformed lives. So when people come into our family, we want them to have evidence of that transformation. Once Saul is received, you know what he does? He immediately begins to serve. He jumps right back in, and he's going all over Jerusalem explaining the gospel. See, God never gives us our spiritual gifts for isolation. He gives them for edification. Question, look at me. Are you using your spiritual gifts right now? You will always feel dead and distant if you're not using your spiritual gifts. And here's what you'll say. I just don't think I'm getting fed at church. We're going through the book of Acts, for goodness sake. I mean, if you just sat there, we just read the scriptures every week, you'd be getting fed. Brother, you're supposed to feed yourself every day. Amen? Oh, forget it. I don't care. I'm on my own. No. I want you to hear this. If Christ lives in you, he intends to express his life through your life. And that's what was happening with Paul. So when danger comes, guess what? The church does not abandon him. Once again, people are trying to kill him. And you know what they do? They don't go, man, this is a new market. We're going to market Saul of Tarsus all over Jerusalem, man. I mean, everybody, this is going to be the biggest thing. We'll have a stadiums full of people. He'd be like he'll be like Billy Graham, except, you know, for Tarsus and totally different context. And no, you know what they do? They say, we've got to get you out of here and take you back to Tarsus. Why? Because they were protecting him because it was not time for his ministry to be started yet. That's what church does for people. It's not rejection. It's God using his people to guard his instrument in Saul and shape his future. So there's a modern lie that says faith is personal, but church is optional. Scripture knows nothing of that lie. You cannot belong to Christ and refuse his body. You can't. A changed life has a heartbeat for God's community. When I lived in Alaska, you know, I talk with professing Christians. By the way, you can be a professing Christian but not possess Christ. I'm talking with professing Christians, and over, they have a wrong concept of what the church is. So in Alaska, the mentality was, going out in nature is my church. And by the way, if you've been to Alaska, you would want to go outside even on Sunday morning, because it's just beautiful. How many of you guys have never been to Alaska? You've never seen mountains, you've never seen oceans that could even possibly compare to what happens in Alaska. I mean, you just want to get out there in it. So I get it, but people are like, I just, the church for me is a, I don't go to a church, but the nature is my church. Okay. But the church is God's people. It's not an auditorium or a lake or a mountain or a deer stand or an organization. It is the family of God made up of people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and have been filled with the life of the Holy Spirit. Some people say, I don't like organized religion. Well, I'll tell you what I don't like. I don't like disorganized religion. Valerie, help me make my jokes better for next week. But I want to tell you this real quick. Isolation is where your faith will weaken. You're not supposed to be doing life on your own. Community is where faith grows. So God uses his people to shape us, to guide us, to protect us from the lies of the enemy. And lone wolf Christianity always drifts away from Jesus. Spirit-formed Christianity always belongs. And if we want to reach the next generation, we must be a church that fears the Lord and depends on his Spirit. That's how a church grows in numbers. It says at the end, Saul went to Tarsus, so Christianity was not all dependent upon Saul. And what happens? There's a reverence for God by all the transformation that's going on, and the Holy Spirit was working freely. And what happened? People started coming to know Christ in droves. God does not grow his church through spectacle, at least not his biblical church. God grows his church through spirit-filled people who walk in holiness and who walk in love. The gospel proves itself through transformed allegiance. So we see a change in nature, a change in community. Number three, a change in power. A change in power. Let's look at verse 32. Now Luke changes the channel, okay? He changes the channel here in verse 32. He's moving from Saul now. Saul's in Tarsus, and the next few chapters are going to be about Peter. Verse 32, as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat." Immediately, Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. We see a change in power. So now Luke shifts from Saul to the Apostle Peter, and he's making something clear. The gospel is not attached to one powerful personality. The power of Christ is moving throughout the whole church. And Saul's conversion shows that Jesus can do something miraculous in the life of one person. But here, we see that Peter's ministry shows that Jesus can do powerful things through his people. And so, Peter is not just positioned in Jerusalem as a distant authority figure. No, he's moving, visiting believers, strengthening the church. Hear this. Authority in the early church flowed through presence and obedience, not distance and status. Peter was not the Pope. He was just a humble servant of the Lord. Yes, an apostle, no joke. But Peter walks to Lydda, a 30-mile journey from Jerusalem. That matters. Why? Because now we see that the gospel is spreading outward, and the authority of Christ is going with it. And there in Lydda, Peter meets Aeneas. He's paralyzed. He's bedridden. He's been that way for 8 years. Peter doesn't perform. He doesn't call attention to himself. He doesn't even pray. He just simply looks at Aeneas and says, "Jesus Christ heals you." But the authority is explicit because the name of Jesus is central. The command is clear. And what's the result? It was immediate. Aeneas stands. Luke wants us to see something. He wants us to see that this moment of healing was about God's power, not about man's power. It's Christ's authority. The risen Jesus, hear me out, the risen Jesus is still reigning and still acting through his church. And this miracle was not about spectacle. It's a sign that not only Jesus saves, but he rules over all things. He rules over cancer. He rules over heart issues. He rules over depression. He rules over all things. And the result is not amazement at how amazing Peter was. No. Authority over sickness becomes a signpost to Jesus Christ's authority over our hearts. The church grows because Christ's power is real and visible. All of a sudden, people find out about Aeneas. What happens? They come to faith in Christ. And, you know, we live in a time where we're cautious about, you know, overt supernatural claims. And Scripture never calls us to be careless. But it also refuses us to let us live as though Jesus is distant and not involved in the affairs of our world. The passage reminds us that the name of Jesus carries real authority. Peter did not say, "I heal you, go your way." He said, "Jesus Christ heals you." Write this down. Allegiance always precedes power. I want God's power to be flowing in my life. Check your allegiance. Is Jesus your all in all? Or have you got to drifting into just casual Christianity? Where's the power? Joel, do you experience the power of God every single day? Like when you go to Redneck Gourmet, and you go, Jesus Christ saves you, do like five people just come to know Christ? No, doesn't work that way with me. But I can tell you this, today I'm preaching, and I'm preaching under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no power in personalities. Don't join Team Joel. Who cares? There's only one team that we should be on, Team Jesus. Team Jesus. There's no authority in titles. I'm the senior pastor of First Baptist. Big honking deal. I was also the reporter in Pep Club. I don't know where that came from. But you know, there's power in Christ because Jesus is alive. And a changed life carries the power of the Spirit. Many, many Christians, though, are spiritually paralyzed by fear, by guilt, by sin, by your past. Can I tell you something? Jesus' authority still reaches deep into your soul and can change you. And listen to me, Christian. You can walk in the power of God. God's power is different, but it's powerful nonetheless. The gospel proves itself through transformed allegiance. So we see a change in nature, we see a change in community, we see a change in power, and number four, we see a change in security. Look at verse 36. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, also known as Dorcas. She was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room, and then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. Verse 42. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. While Peter is in Lydda, Luke shifts the scene to nearby Joppa. It's about 11 miles, where a faithful disciple named Tabitha, she has another name, Dorcas, had died. She was beloved because the love of Jesus flowed through her to touch the lives of the poor and the widow and the marginalized. And you know what? When somebody who's a professing Christian suddenly dies, it shakes us, doesn't it? I mean, we feel a sense of grief, but it also kind of destabilizes our own security. When believers hear that Peter's only 11 miles away, they send for him. And by the time that Peter arrives, Tabitha's been washed, prepared, and laid out. They were ready to bury her. And Peter walks into a room filled with sorrow. Widows are holding the garments that Tabitha had made, tangible reminders of a life that mattered for Christ. Peter sends everybody out. He does not rush. He does not draw attention to himself. And then he prays and he speaks, Tabitha, get up. And she does. Now that would have freaked me out. I cannot lie. But this was not recovery. This was resurrection. Aeneas was healed. Tabitha was raised. Now, Luke is showing us something, that the risen Jesus has authority, not over sickness, but over death itself. And the news spreads, and many people turn to the Lord. The power that raised Tabitha creates an unshakable security in God's people. And you should have that security if you know Christ. Death is the greatest threat to human security. It stands behind every fear, really, that we carry. And it exposes just how little control we have over things. But this passage reminds us that Jesus has authority even in this realm of death. He defeated death on the cross, and he sealed the victory in his resurrection. And for those who belong to Jesus, death no longer has the final word. And I've stood and officiated funeral services for believers and unbelievers. One is filled with grief, but hope. The other is filled with grief and an emptiness I cannot even explain to you. You cannot manufacture the difference. Resurrection faith creates a different kind of security. When we give our allegiance to Christ, the fear of death loses its grip. When we belong to Jesus, the uncertainty of a broken world no longer defines us. Christ doesn't only raise bodies later, he secures our lives now. If Jesus can call a dead woman by name and give her life, he can call you by name and give you peace and courage and purpose. See, the gospel proves itself through transformed allegiance. I want you to hear this. You will never be secure until your life belongs to the one who conquered death. And when Jesus lives in you, he changes what you love. He changes your allegiances. And you will never be free the way you really want to be free until your allegiance is fully given to Jesus. And by the way, it's something that I have to do every single day. And I'm glad to do it. If you've drifted into casual Christianity, hey, you're not alone. And by the way, God's not mad at you. He's not mad at you. He wants you to come towards him. The church is here to help the Holy Spirit direct you towards joy, towards life, towards transformation. By the way, if some of you are struggling with the assurance of your salvation, set up a meeting with me and we will talk. But you will never experience real life. Hear me now. You will never experience real life until you step into the community of God's people, into God's mission for the world, and into the Spirit-filled power of Christ's church. First Baptist Church, we're not flashy. We don't have smoke, and we don't, but what we have is the Word of God, our fellowship, and we can sing to the Lord. And we do ministry together. We take care of one another. Maybe it's time to join a local church and stop isolating yourself from God's family. Because that's what it means to live changed together for His glory. Would you stand with me? And we're going to have a time of invitation. I'm going to pray. Pray with me. Just where you are right now, with your eyes closed, will you just do something for me? Will you just whisper under your breath today this one phrase? Lord, here I am. Just pray that to the Lord right now. Lord, here I am. Do what you will. Father, I pray right now for the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray right now in the name of Jesus that you would bind every evil spirit in this room that is trying to cause people to walk into hopelessness and darkness. And Lord, I pray that you'd break the chains of fear, break the chains of hopelessness, and that you would pull people in to salvation, and you'd pull believers who are strayed back into right fellowship with you. And Lord, that you would build your church, not through hype, not through sensationalism, but through the power of your Holy Spirit and the authority of your word. In Christ's name, amen.